As you can see, today we're going to study Judges chapter 19. This is probably the hardest chapter of the Bible to preach from. You never know in life, you know. Sometimes you, as you study, you might find a harder chapter, but so far this is the hardest I have ever dealt with. And as we read this chapter, you might wonder, how is this possible? How is it that the people of God do such terrible things? And there are some terrible things done by people that profess to be the Lord's people. And we wonder sometimes when we see the church around us, and maybe when we examine ourselves, we do wonder, is this the church of Jesus? Are these people God's people? Are they Christian people? Or am I a Christian people? How is it that a man who professes to be born again, born of the Spirit, transformed by the love of Christ, how is it possible that such a person behaves so poorly and so badly? You might have seen or heard testimony of Christian people or congregations that have failed dramatically. I can think of one of my colleagues in Scotland, one of the ministers in my denomination, probably the most popular one, the best of us, the best preacher, the best scholar, the best theologian, loved by everyone. And then we found out that he had a double life, having more than one mistress, a life of sin, open sin, shocking. And you wonder, what about this person? Is he a real believer? Now, there are two answers to this question. Paul says to the Romans, not all Israel is Israel. What does it mean? It means that not everyone who is ethnically a Jew, who is by DNA a child of Abraham, is necessarily a child of God. There were many in the history of Israel who were born among the people of Israel, who were circumcised on the eighth day, who maybe went to the temple, who were part of a Jewish tribe, but they were not saved. Theologians distinguish between the visible church and the invisible church. The invisible church is made of those who are saved by God. The Christian, the real, the born-again Christians. Those who are touched by the grace of God, who are turned from sin to Jesus. Those who put their trust in Christ, they are called the invisible church, the spiritual church. And then there is the visible church, who is made of true believers and nominal believers, who go to church, maybe are baptized, who worship God, but the root of the matter is not in their hearts. So we read in Judges things done by the people of Israel. It doesn't mean they are done by believers, by followers of the Lord. They are done by people that belong to the people of God, but who are not in their own hearts saved by God. So you have prophets preaching to the people of Israel, people who are circumcised in the flesh. And the prophet says to them, circumcise your heart. You are nominally in the covenant with God. You are visibly part of the people of God, but you are not really a child of God. You need to repent. You need to put your trust in God if you want to be really a saved person. And so it is in the church in the New Testament. Jesus tells us that not everyone who makes a profession of faith is necessarily a believer. Some people say, I am a Christian. But Jesus says, where are your works? Well, you can claim to be an orange tree. If you produce grapes, you are not an orange tree. James says, Some people claim to have faith in Jesus, but they're not believers because their faith is dead. And in the history of Israel, and in the history of the church, sadly, there are many people who claim to be Christians, who claim to be the people of God, and they are not. It's very solemn. Another side of the answer is that even real believers, even born-again Christians, still have to fight against sin. Jesus has delivered us from the penalty of sin. In justification, when we are freely justified forever, we sang, the penalty of sin is gone. There is therefore now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No more accusation. We're free. In sanctification, in the work of the Holy Spirit, God is delivering us from the power of sin. The Spirit of God is enabling us to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. To say no unto sin and yes to God. That's deliverance from the power of sin. Before that moment, we loved sin and we gave up ourselves into sin. From the point we are saved, God is helping us not to sin. Sin is not as powerful as used to be. But sin is still present within us. And that's why we sin as believers. Sin is still with us. And until we are in this life, until the day of the return of Christ, we have to fight with sin. So, because of this indwelling sin, Christian people faint and fail. Because sin is with us, we lie. We watch things we shouldn't watch. We go in places we shouldn't go. We do things we are forbidden from God's word. Sin is still within us, and it is a battle. So that's why in the Bible you have people like Samson, like we study in the book of Judges. A man who, according to Hebrew, is a hero of the faith, a real believer, and yet a man went with prostitutes. How is this possible? How can a Christian do this? How can my colleague have such a double life? Indwelling sin. We are failing creatures, and we need God's grace and God's help. We can fail badly as believers. If God doesn't keep us, friends, we can be like Samson. We can fall into terrible things. We're not strong as we think we are. I was sharing with some people yesterday during the dinner in the Italian church. We think too highly of ourselves. No? Have you heard the saying, you have to love yourself? We love ourselves too much. That's the problem. We think too well of ourselves. We are not strong as we think. We're weak creatures in need of God's grace and God's power. If we were strong, why has He given the Holy Spirit to us? If we don't need it, if we are good enough, why do we have the Holy Spirit? Because we are not good enough and we need God's grace. So we're going to read that chapter, which is very hard. Terrible things are done by the professing people of God. Some of them were real believers, some of them were not. And that's why there is so much evil described even in the Bible. Let's read this chapter together and let's learn three things from this behavior. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, which is, now this is the kind of motto, the title of this book, there is no king in Israel, a certain Levite, think of a Levite as a minister, as a pastor, as an elder of a church. Someone who is between God and the people of God. A certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys. and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. On the fifth day he arose early in the morning to depart, and the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold now, the day has waned towards evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here, and let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over. And the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners, who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites, and he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going? And where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant, and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed. And they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly, since this man has come into my house, and do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife Taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. It is even hard reading this chapter. Terrible. Before we go to the sad part, or the terrible part of this chapter, there is part of what is done here that is encouraging. There is an encouraging behavior here. And it is the Levite who does something good. At the beginning of the chapter, we read that this man had a wife, a concubine, and she betrayed him. She went with another man and she left home. Now, after 4 months, this man goes back to her. And he says that he went after her and that he spoke kindly to her. So this man is in love with his concubine, and despite what she has done, he wants her back, and he goes after her. He doesn't wait for her to repent and to show remorse. He goes after her, and he speaks kindly to her, and he wants her back, and he does everything in his power to bring his wife back. He didn't have to. According to the law, he was free to leave her. She was actually, she could be punished with death because she was an adulteress. She could die for what she did. But she didn't want her dead. He wanted her back. So here we have a wonderful picture of forgiveness. It's not easy to forgive your partner, your husband or your wife, when there is sexual cheating, when there is betrayal, when there is adultery. It's very, very difficult. And yet this man, by God's grace, is able to forgive this woman, and he also does everything in his power to bring this woman back and to reconcile this woman to himself and to bring the family together again. It's very encouraging. I'm not saying that this has to be done every single time, but this is the biblical idea. Whenever it's possible, we're called to forgive. And this man is showing us that it's doable. With God's help, it is possible, and we are encouraged to seek forgiveness and to seek reconciliation, even if we have suffered. This man renounces to his rights for the love of his family and his wife. The result of forgiveness is a happy family. He goes to this woman, he courts this woman, he allures this woman, and they come back together. And his father-in-law is delighted. And he receives in his house, and for 3 days, they party. They eat and drink for 3 days. It's like in Sardinia. You know, when you have a wedding, you know when it starts, you don't know when it ends. Such was the joy that this reconciliation had brought into the family that they party for 3 days. And when the man wants to go away, he says, no, stay again, stay more. 4 or 5 days of eating and drinking and being merry. There is a happy family. There's a happy context. And in some parts of the Christian church, you're not allowed to be happy. In Scotland, the first church we were in, they were very puritanical in a bad way. They were very strict. And the idea of being too happy was seen as sinful. If you are too happy, you're doing something wrong. You have to be more miserable. There is no such a place as a happy Christian. But in the Bible, we find Christian people rejoicing, being very happy and celebrating God's goodness and God's provision. There is nothing wrong in celebrations. It's good to be happy. One of the things God wants for us is our happiness. He wants us eternally happy. One of the meanings of bless is happy. Blessed is the man. Happy is the man. And God has done everything for our eternal blessedness, which is, in a sense, not only that, but part of that is our eternal happiness. One of the reasons of Jesus coming and dying for us is that we would rejoice. Yes, our forgiveness. Yes, our salvation. Yes, our reconciliation with God. But all these things bring what? Joy. When we look at the day we were saved, what was one of the fruit of that day? It was joy. We were unspeakably happy. And so, you can see the goodness of God towards His people, even in a time when terrible things happen, how God makes sure that His people rejoice. And there is happiness in this family. Let us rejoice. When God provides things for us, let us be happy. Let us be merry. Let us celebrate. And in a sense, our worship service is a time of celebration. Now, we might do it in different ways. Our temperament, our nationalities, our culture might differ. But it is a celebration. If you look at the way the British celebrate, it's often very solemn. If you look at the way the Queen is honored and celebration are done for the Queen, it's very austere almost. In Africa, it's very different. We were speaking with Anthony last time. In their blood, if there is music, they have to move. That's the way they celebrate. But our worship service is a celebration of God's goodness towards us. So there is encouragement even in this chapter. But then sadly, things go really wrong. And one of the main reason why things go wrong so badly is because the people of God behaves like the rest of the world. Things are done by professing believers that are done by people of the world. Adultery is one of them. This concubine leaves her husband and goes with another man. That's called adultery. That's breaking the seventh commandment. Before we get too upset with the woman, what about the Levite? Now, we read that he took a concubine. A concubine was, in the best of occasion, a second wife. Maybe a third wife or a fourth wife. Often they were part-time wives. Someone that you would take for yourself for fun, for a short time. And then you would dump her. You would keep feeding her, but you wouldn't see her again. She might live in your house, but you wouldn't have anything to do with her again. It's a kind of a slavery. And it is breaking God's commandment. It's adultery, because although the law of Moses never speaks against having more than one wife, the biblical principle in the Old Testament is one man and one woman. The two will become one, says God to Adam and Eve. Not the three or the four or the five, the two. So the idea of God for marriage is one man and one woman. And here we have a man who by profession is a servant of God who has more than one wife. It's called at least two, or maybe more. Here we have a pastor who is living a life of sin, who is disobeying God's commandment and God's principle. No wonder his wife leaves him. It's not a good start for a family. There is adultery. And it's very common in the world to commit adultery. The media, the movies, encourage us to do it, to follow your heart, to do whatever you like, to enjoy feelings and everything. And this has an impact among believers. And sometimes the church does exactly what is done in the world. There is kind of racism, although this is not the right word. The Levite lives in Ephraim, and he stops in the tribe of Benjamin. So two different tribes in Israel. And he stops in the square of Gibeah, and no one of the people of Benjamin invites him and offers hospitalities. The only one who does it is a man from Ephraim. It's like a Sardinian person like me coming to Sesto Calende, and no one of the people from this town offers help apart someone who lives here but who is from Sardinia. The people from Benjamin are kind of racist towards other tribes. Or at least they don't help. They don't show support. You're not one of us. You're not equal with us. You're a second-class Israelite. You're not from this tribe, so I don't care. We're a better tribe than you are, and we want nothing to do with you. But this happens in the world. In Italy, for example, every town is often very much against the next door town. No? I'm from the town of Porto Torres, and there is the main town, which is called Sassari in Sardinia, and it's full of jokes, one against the other. In a sense, we can't stand each other. So, it's joking, it's not real. But in the past, that was real. There used to be wars in the past between Florence and Pisa. So, we were a divided nation. And so, they hated each other. And here, we have the same attitude. You're not from Gibeah. You're not from Benjamin. Yes, you are Israelite, but from the north. We are the real thing. We're better than you. And so, because of this attitude, they don't show love and kindness towards a man of God, a servant of God, a man who belongs to Israel. He's not an Egyptian man, or he's not a Babylonian. He's an Israelite. He's a Levite. And yet, there is no help for him. No hospitality is offered to him. Then there is homosexuality. This man finds finally a place where to stay. And then suddenly someone is knocking at the door. It's a good number of people. And in our English translation says, we want to know him. Now, that's a very generous translation. In the Italian translation, we want to abuse him. So, they wanted to have sexual relations with this man. And this is incredible that among the Lord's people, these things happen. Remember, a few months ago, we studied the life of Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 19, we read about Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, Lot invited angels in his house. He didn't know that. And people knocked at the door. And they wanted to do the same thing that the people of Benjamin want to do to this man. We want to know him. So the people of Israel is behaving like the people of Sodom, which are the worst people in the Bible, almost. Not as bad as the Pharisees, but there. The city of Sodom was a picture of sin and evil. And what these people used to do is now the practice among the people of God. And notice when the man who is hosting these people speaks to them, he doesn't say, oh, it is terrible that you are doing this. This is a sin before God. He says, it is bad. You won't violate my guest. The problem is the guest. If this man wasn't his guest, he couldn't care less. It is my guest. So this man is putting the tradition of his days, which is hospitality, above God's principles and God's revelation. Don't violate the order of things, our culture. Do what is right with the law of God, but don't break our traditions. One of the things that Paul says in Romans chapter 1 is that there is a point when God leaves the people to themselves to do everything they want, and what is evil becomes good, and what is good becomes evil. And here you have a picture. Among the people of God, what is good has become evil, and what is evil has become good. And then there is violence. They wanted to abuse the man. They wanted to do terrible things to this man. It wasn't parting. It was bad. There is violence among the people of God. Instead of peace and communion and unity and support, there is violence. They abused a woman the whole night. They showed no mercy, no compassion for this woman. Among the people of God, someone of the people of God dies because of the cruelty of God's people. Terrible. It happens in the New Testament as well. Remember Paul writing to the Corinthians. There was a young man in the congregation, and this young man was having sex with his mother-in-law, or not mother-in-law, but with his stepmother. And the people in the church were saying, look how gracious we are. We are a very progressive congregation. No? We welcome everyone. And Paul says to them, don't you realize that what you are accepting here is even hated by the pagans? What you believers are doing is worse than what the world is doing. And we have the same here in this chapter. The church of the Old Testament, if I can use that expression, the believers, the people of God of the Old Testament, are behaving so badly, they have become worse than the enemies of God. Finally, there is a behavior that is without explanation. It's hard to define it. There is a father who does something unthinkable. So these men at the door, they want to abuse the guest. And what does this man say? It's shocking. He says, don't hurt him, but here is my daughter. Do with her whatever you like. This man is offering his young daughter, she was a virgin, so she was less than 18 years old at least, and he's saying, okay, abuse her if you like. What kind of father would say this? The principle in the Bible is that a father, as the head of the family, has to protect and provide for his family, his wife, and his children. This man's duty before God was to fight and die for his family. Instead, he offered his daughter to this wicked man. And he puts his daughter in the hands of this wicked man. How can this be acceptable in the eyes of any man? No, I'm not talking about a Christian man, but any man. And yet, we have here a man who belongs to the people of God, who claims to be a child of Abraham, who is quite happy to give up his daughter and to sacrifice his daughter for peace. Terrible. And yet there is worse. There is a husband. Now, the father says, my daughter and the woman of this man. On what right he said that, I don't know. But he says, you can have these two women and do whatever you like to them. But then the Levite friends, the pastor, takes his own wife and brings her out. He doesn't offer her, he actually physically brings the woman out in the hands of this man. And after she's out, he closes the door and he goes to bed like nothing is happening outside. His wife is abused the whole night until she dies, and he is sound asleep in bed. This is unspeakable to me. And when he goes out in the morning, what does he say to her? Get up, we're going home. This is outrageous. This man is evil, and yet is officially a servant of God. There is no compassion for her. There is no love for her. He had the duty to die for her. He had the duty to sacrifice his life and to protect his wife. He would have gone out of the door and his wife would be inside the house. And he would have fought to the last breath. Instead, no, I'm not going to do that. You go out and save me. Just the opposite of what a good husband should do. And then, after he finds out that she's dead, he cuts her in 12 pieces. In the Old Testament, as a culture, there was a respect for the dead bodies. Remember when Saul and Jonathan died in the war, and the Philistines exposed their bodies to shame. And some men from Israel were able to recover the bodies and to give burial to the bodies. And David honors this man. They've done a wonderful thing. This man doesn't even care about respecting his dead wife. He could have sent a letter to the various tribes in Israel and said, this is what happens to me, and have witnesses with me. There was no need for him to cut the body of this woman in 12 pieces. There was no need for that. It was unnecessary. It was cruel. It was gross. It was terrible. And yet he has no problem in doing that. There's no sense of remorse. There's no tears shed. There is no love for this woman. Just terrible that a husband can do this thing to his own wife. What a difference between this husband and Jesus. We think of the man, the father of that young girl, how he's willing to sacrifice his girl. How different our Father in heaven is. He does everything for his children. He pays the cost for his children. Think of Jesus. The Bible speaks of Christ as our husband, our spiritual husband. The church is his bride. Jesus, the husband, the head of the family, fights for his bride. He dies for her to protect her purity. He dies. He sacrifices everything for her happiness and her joy and her forgiveness. What a difference. And for us who are fathers, our example is not our earthly father, although they have been good fathers. Our example as father is God the Father. Our aim is to imitate him. The way he deals with us, we should deal with our children. For us who are husbands, the example is not how good our fathers were to our mothers, but Jesus is the example. Paul says, you husbands love your wives like Jesus loves the church. That is the pattern for us, no less. And for those young women, the pattern, the ambition for you is to find as man who looks as much as possible to Jesus. Don't get a husband like your father. Aim for more. Aim for a man who loves you like Jesus loves you, who is willing to sacrifice everything for your happiness. His rights, his privileges, for your own sake. I remember there is a popular preacher in America, and he was saying, his church was called Mars Hill, and he was talking about the duties of husband, and he says, if you couples, you married couples, are on the Titanic, and that Titanic is falling, your wife goes into the saving boat, and you stay on the Titanic. You give your place to your wife. She lives and you die. That's the biblical pattern. This is love, is to give everything to someone else. This man, a servant of God officially, a Levite, doesn't. He fails badly. Jesus didn't fail us. Let's look to him as an example for us.